Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And it's great to have people from Vider here. I know where Vider is, home of the Vider Pirates. Absolutely. That's right. Not just down the road from Comus Neal, you know, on Highway 69. You bet. I know right where that is. And we're glad to have you today, and as well as all of our guests. And glad to have all you people that live right here in D-A-L-L-A-S, okay? Well, take a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to talk today about the image of God. Image really is everything, and I wrote in your notes this morning to say that we live in an image conscience culture would quickly earn us the title of Captain Obvious. I wasn't familiar with that term, but one of my, if you have children that are, you know, 20-something, maybe 30s, you know, that age group, about 10 years ago, I made some statement, and one of my less than kind daughters at that moment said, "Well, thank you, Captain Obvious." And I said, "Wait, who's Captain Obvious?" "Dad," she said, "that's you when you state something that everybody knows." "Oh, okay, Captain Obvious, I get it." Well, it is obvious that ours is an image conscious culture. I mean, think about it. From the car you drive, from the way you wear your hair and do your nails, from the restaurant you eat in, I could go on and on and on. Several years ago, there was an article about NBA, that's National Basketball Association. There was a professional basketball player by the name of Allen Iverson who played for the Philadelphia 76ers. And Iverson was a pretty flamboyant athlete. And there was a Sports Illustrated article about him. It turns out that he had traveling with him his own personal hairdresser who was paid in excess of $150,000 a year, whose only job was before each game to arrange Iverson's hair in the appropriate, what we call in East Texas, cornrows, okay? And that was his purpose. All about image. Well, I don't have to tell you that in our culture, we're externally focused. We judge the book by its cover, and people are really searching for identity and for image. Well, I would say that if people are going to understand image, you got to go back right here to Genesis chapter 1, the real image of God, as we look at the biblical affirmation of human beings created in the image of God. When you grasp the truth that humans are made in the image of God, then you're on the path to having a biblical understanding of human nature. And I can't tell you how important this very issue is, because it's so foundational. If you don't have a biblical perspective of who we are and why we're here, then you open yourself up to a myriad of options and possibilities, and I would add extremes. So let's get a biblical understanding of the image of God. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 26. But between that time, you have God in the account of creation. And let me talk about that just for a moment. I wish we had the time to talk about each of the days of creation. But essentially what's happening is you're seeing the creative power of God. God so works that he moves from formlessness to form. You see God speaking the word, things come into being, and where there was nothing, now there's something. Where there was chaos, now there's order. And things continue to escalate and build and build and build. And at every point along the way, God says, after he's created something, it is good. It is good. On the sixth day of creation, and we come to the sixth day. Oh, by the way, let me go back and say a little bit about the word yom, which is translated day. There are people out there who would say, well, obviously, we can't believe these were six literal 24-hour days. That would be fanciful. We can't believe that. These could have been eras. I mean, the earth is so old, so on and so forth. Well, did you know that more often than not, when the word yom is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it refers to what we would understand as a literal 24-hour day? You say, well, Matthew, how do you know that? I can see it even in the creation narrative. And evening and morning were the first day, the second day, the third day. What is common to the cycle of a day? You have light You have darkness. Then you have light. Then you have darkness. What's also interesting is when you have yom used with a number, when you have yom used with a number, without exception in the Hebrew Old Testament, that would be the reference. So my argument would be this. I believe the God of third-day resurrection is the God of six-day creation. I don't have a problem with that at all. If God can take on human flesh and raise himself out of a grave, then God can create in 6 days. And one last thing, and I'll get off of this. If you don't ascribe to a six-day creation, what are you going to do with the command for human beings to observe the Sabbath? 6 days shall you labor on the seventh day. If you don't ascribe to a day concept as we understand it, then what are you going to make of that command? Pretty problematic, isn't it? Well, I digress, but let's go forward. On this sixth day of creation, we have land created, and now we come to what I think the Bible supports as the crowning act of God's creative work. I'm picking it up in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, you look at that and you think, wow, that's saying the same thing over and over again. When that happens in your Hebrew Old Testament, you need to stand at attention, because repetition is very purposeful in your Old Testament. And what the Bible is affirming here is that God made man, male and female, in his own image. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now catch verse 31 here. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. All right, let's talk about this image issue. What does it mean for us to be created in the image of God? Some of you have been members here long enough. You remember Dr. Criswell's famous piece of verse. It went something like this. First I was a tadpole swimming in the sea, and then I was something else, and it ends up, and now I'm a monkey with a PhD. That's how he scoffed at the idea of evolution, of a Cro-Magnon constitution, of the idea that our ancestry is somehow from the apes. No. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means, first of all, reflecting the image of God. Reflecting the image of God. Let's talk about that for a moment. You were created, and I was created to reflect the likeness of my Maker. Now look at verse 26. You see that reference to image, and then you see likeness. These are not two different concepts. It's a Hebrew way of saying the same thing two different ways. Man was made in the image and in the likeness, or like the Puritans used to say, the similitude, I like that word, the image and likeness of God. So it's not making a contrast here. It's used here for emphasis. Now, just think for a moment. The image, that idea, it's not a state into which a lower creature can evolve. We're talking here about a hands-on creation. God fashions man. He shapes man to bear the stamp of his own likeness. And that sets humanity, that sets man apart from every other creature in the universe. Now, I mentioned 126. It tells us about the creation of man on day six. Adam, as I said, is created on the same day as the land is created. But it's clear that man is a special personal creation by God. He doesn't evolve from an already existing life form. Okay? Now, notice what else we have in Scripture here that's pretty significant. Previously, in the creation account, the formula is let there be, like, let there be light. Well, now, notice how things change. Look at it. Then God said, let us make. Only in the creation of human beings is the divine intention announced beforehand. Isn't that fascinating? Never before in Scripture have we seen, let us make. So it speaks of the personal, intimate connection that God has with human beings, the personal relationship between God and man that doesn't exist with any other aspect of creation. Now, another thing you want to notice, you'll see that the pronouns are plural. Let us make. Why wouldn't it be let me make, or I think I'll make, or I'm going to create? The pronouns are plural. Here we are introduced into what we might call the plurality of the relationships in the Godhead. Think for a moment about the Trinity. One of the things that we've got to wrap our minds around and stay true to, even though it's difficult to understand, is the Trinitarian concept of God. We sing it in Holy, Holy, Holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you look in Scripture, you can look in Old Testament Scripture texts, and you can see if you really think about it, and you're pressed at the point that all of the members of the Trinity at some point are speaking in the Old Testament, whether it's in the prophecy of Isaiah, whether it's in the Psalms, and I think in this text right here. Well, Matthew, are you saying we've got the full-blown doctrine of the Trinity in Genesis 1:26? I couldn't go that far. But at the same time, I do have to say, when I see that reference, sometimes it's called a plural of majesty, I think there's a legitimate cause to stop here and say, all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved here. So we have in Genesis chapter 1 this communion and consultation. Again, not a full revelation of the doctrine, but a clear indicator of the perfect agreement between the members of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Well, let's talk about that word image. Interestingly, that word image in Hebrew was also used in ancient times to describe a root carving. And you remember in the Ten Commandments, we are told not to make any graven image. Same concept there. God, in essence, is the pattern for the personhood of man. So when we talk about the image of God, we're not speaking primarily of man's external appearance or his biological makeup. Now, we do have a lot of features that are common to other animal creations. We share the environment with creatures, and there are certain correlations between our skeletal structure and the structure of certain animals. But you be sure you understand, when God is speaking of the image, let us make man in our own image, he's not primarily referring to physical resemblance. You say, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, I know it because the very nature of who God is. Go to John 4:24. God is what? Spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and truth. So, image points to man's spiritual attributes. What would those be? Well, he has self-consciousness. He has moral consciousness. He is conscious and aware of others. He is conscious of God. That can't be said of anything or anyone else that God has created, okay? Well, before the image of God was marred by sin, Adam shared in a pure way all of the communicable attributes of God, qualities of God that are capable of being reflected in his creatures. For instance, human beings can manifest holiness, wisdom, goodness, truth, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, righteousness. They can manifest what we know in New Testament parlance is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we also know that human beings are capable of rational thought some of the time. They have emotions, they have feelings. So this concept, what I'm saying is, this concept of image is wrapped up in the idea of personhood. We are persons. Or to put it another way, your mother was right. You are special. You are special. You're the only one. You remember that old Allstate commercial on television? There's nobody else in the whole human race with your kind of style and your kind of grace. You are special. Our lives involve relationship. So humans, in the image of God, are people who have personality. They're capable of fellowship. They have a capacity for language, for communication. Later, we're going to see that God said it was not good for man to be alone. And so personhood functions in this context of relationship. But I think probably the most important thing I could say would be that humans are designed for relationship with God. God himself is a God of relationships. Think about the Trinity. Athanasius, the church father, says the Father has never been without his Son. Even in the Trinity, there's this relationship. And that brings about a host of ethical issues, doesn't it? Because all relationships have ethical ramifications. There is right and there's wrong. There's the concept of virtue. There's the absolute need for morality. So image pertains, and I don't want to belabor the point, but maybe I do, to the invisible part of man. That part of his humanness that scientists will never find in DNA. Now, I'm not minimizing the body. You know, Calvin said the image of God extends even to our physical presence, in the sense that we have tongues with which we speak language. We stand upright. We reflect a likeness to God. Our faces are expressly suited for personal relationship. But the bottom line is, even the body is specifically made so that it can serve as a vehicle through which image is manifested. So to sum that up, the image of God means that humans have personality, they have moral sensitivity, morality, and they have the capacity to connect with God, spirituality. So if you said, Matthew, in a nutshell, What do you mean by image? I would say personality, morality, spirituality. Quickly moving on. The image of God means that we connect with our assignment. Now look at the commands and look at the strong verbs in this text. There are a number, but I want to focus on three. There are three commands, verses 27 and 28. Fill the earth, male and female. We see God's perfect plan for marriage, procreation. God's design was for permanent monogamous relationships between men and women. And I can hear someone saying, well, wait a minute, Matthew, Solomon had a whole bunch of wives, didn't he? Yeah, and Solomon had a whole lot of trouble too, didn't he? Well, wait a minute, Matthew. Abraham, listen. The model, the norm in Scripture is always, without question, it's always one man, one woman for life. That is God's model. And there's no disputing that. And one of the problems in our culture today is that when we have, whether it's people in their homes or people in legislative offices who determine that they now know more about human image and human character than the living God who created them, then you got problems. And that's where we are today. So it is for us as believers to say, you know what? I want to have a biblically informed view of the image of God. It is a lie of classical evolution that attempts to erase the truth of one man, one woman. And once that breaks down, you can legitimize the list. I mean, there's no end. Fornication, homosexuality, perversion at every sort. You undermine the uniqueness of the marriage relationship. The ultimate human relationship is marriage, one flesh. It supersedes every other human relationship. Marriage is to be an unbreaking, lasting intimacy. And we see in the New Testament that it's so important because it is ideally to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His church. Well, we look in the Bible, and we see that God began with one pair. In fact, He made just one in the beginning, Adam. Well, let me stop here. Well, Matthew, do you really believe there was a guy named Adam? I mean, after all, everybody knows the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Couldn't that just be a reference to the first human? How do you know his name was Adam? Not a bad question. My answer would be, what does Jesus say in the Old New Testament? Jesus refers to a guy named Adam. Good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians makes that connection between the first Adam and the second Adam. If there were no literal first Adam, Adam, man, then that whole argument breaks down. So we have this man named Adam, the first human being. Yet God had plans for him. And we see in Scripture that Eve is not an afterthought. Now, it's true that she was not created until after Adam had named all the animals. But who knows? Maybe the purpose in that is so that Adam wouldn't have to deal with a second opinion in naming all those animals. I don't know. Oh, honey, don't you think? I don't know about that. Just kidding. The point I'm making is, God doesn't do anything haphazardly. Previously, God says it's good. Now he says it's very good. And then in 2:18, God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so you have Eve created from out of the side of the man. And it shows just how special she is. She's uniquely suited for compatibility with Adam. Let's jump ahead and look at that. Verse 22, chapter 2, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I know that's not really exciting, but the Hebrew there is very expressive. Adam is not only thrilled, if he's doing cartwheels. At last, he says, at last, somebody just like me. But then he says something very important theologically. You see it in the Hebrew. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And the point is, the woman is connected in every way, genetically, physically, in every way to the man, but she's distinct. She completes the man. And so we talk today about complementarian marriage. The man and the wife complete each other. You see, Adam saw all these animals and they had partners, and I don't know, he looks around and suddenly he realizes he's alone. There's not someone, another literally corresponding to me. And that's what we get in Scripture. And it is all about the image of God. So, a beautiful, beautiful picture. Well, we know that God designs male and female to partake in the joy of fulfilling the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying, and children are a blessing from the Lord. So fill the earth. The second command, receive the blessing. You see it in verse 28. Recipients of joy and blessing from the hand of God. He pours out goodness on his people. He blesses them beyond the ceremonial consecration. He confers well-being. I mean, think about it. This is a fallen world we live in, but think about the things that God has blessed us with, the sense of taste and touch and smelling and seeing and hearing, even the five senses. I can see you and you can see me. I can watch a beautiful sunrise or enjoy the weather when it finally cools down under 96 degrees, you know? All of those things are gifts from the Lord. We receive blessing, don't we? And then the third principle, this is important. We are made viceroys or ambassadors or stewards over creation. Now, this is very important. Now, don't go out of here and say, well, old Matthew said we ought to kill all the animals and he doesn't like dogs and he doesn't like... No, I'm not saying that at all. But will you notice in this text, human beings are to have dominion over the created order. Okay? You want to shoot a deer and have some venison? Get after it. Go for it. Today, the spotted owl gets more protection than a preborn baby in the womb. Why? Because people have a messed up picture of the image of God. You know? Here it is in Scripture. He's to exercise dominion over all creation. The steps of dominion include classifying and naming of animals. Think about the first responsibility in the Garden of Eden, a sweatless, weedless garden. Imagine that. God says, just take care of it. Pretty good job. The point is, God says, I want you to have authority over your environment, not to be controlled by it or be under it. Rule your environment. And that has obvious implications. Should we be good stewards of the physical creation? Absolutely. Do Christians need to have a greater concern about stewarding the physical creation? I think we probably do. But let's be sure that we don't blur the lines so much that we equate Fluffy the French poodle with a human being. Okay? And there are a number of other examples. Finally, being made in the image of God means rejecting sub-biblical standards. Why is this so important? If we don't have God's view of human life, we will devalue the image of God. I hear it today. Well, after all, you know, when people do these bizarre, outlandish things, after all, we are just animals. We are slaves to our desires. That's just the way we are. And the idea is that human beings are just at the mercy of their biological desires. I don't think so. The Bible says Christians have been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. And then there's the deification of the image of God. You even have some parading under the name of Christian that will say this, you are a God. You're becoming God. You can be a God. Yet Christianity makes a fundamental distinction between man and God. God is uncreated. Man is created, right? And then there's the issue of the complete disregard of the image of God. Let me park here for a moment. Today we've got biomedical ethical issues that people even 20 years ago would never believe we would have been dealing with. I'm not smart enough to know what all the answers are there. You know, we've got gender selection. We've got all of these. Options that weren't there before. A few years ago, we have cloning, duplication of DNA. But the bottom line in all of this, we can't duplicate the human soul. I think about the atrocities in the name of human advancement that have been committed, whether it was in the days of Hitler or in the present with the murderers at Planned Parenthood, and because that's what they are. They are marketers of baby parts, and our government funds it. And those in Washington apparently aren't too concerned to do anything about it. They're having hearings now, but you know how long some of those things can take. But I would just say what encourages me is that God knows the truth. He knows the truth. Psalm 139, we are knit in our mother's womb. Man is in the image of God at conception. Every third baby conceived in the United States of America is now killed by abortion. Isn't that stunning? You think we need a fresh picture of the image of God? Yeah, I think we do. The American womb is by far one of the most dangerous places in America. More than 30% of its occupants don't survive. You get the idea. If I have the right view of human personhood, it's going to color every part of my life. That's what I'm trying to say. Quickly, three applications. First of all, the value of human life is that we're made in the image of God. I'm not a meaningless link in an evolutionary change. I'm not a freak of nature. God did it. And so we say, Lord, by your very nature, You are the sovereign Lord of the universe, and you created me in your image. I'm related to you. I'm connected to you. And I'm connected to other people who've been created in your image. Now you think about that. That has severe, major implications for evangelism. You see, if I look at somebody that's that skin is lighter or darker than mine, or someone that has another ethnicity or ethnic background than I do, it's easy for me to say, well, I'm better than that person because, you know, and then list out the reasons. But if I understand that is another human being made in God's image, then that changes everything. So I want you to see this image of God. If you get it wrong, it affects everything. If you get it right, it affects everything. Your view of the sanctity of human life, your view of the value of evangelism and the human value of another person. Every human being is made in the image of God. Second, the meaning of human life. What's the meaning of human life? We were made to enjoy God, not to keep up appearances, not to go through motions. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yeah, that's the meaning. God created us for fellowship and relationship with Him. Augustine said, we rest not until we rest in Thee. You know, people are all searching to be satisfied. I want permanence. I want something that I can really sink my life into and sink my teeth into and hold on to, the living God. Finally, there is the destiny of human life, the very presence of God. Think about it. We're created in the image of God to last forever. Forever. Every step of creation up to this point had one key purpose. God is preparing an environment for man. And I would argue on the basis of Scripture that the human race is still at the center of God's purposes for the material universe. Think about it. Everything else is going to perish and go out of existence. And when every other element of the world we know right now has ceased to be, there will be a vast multitude of believers who will dwell in the presence of God forever. That's just a stunning idea. That God reveals Himself and shows His character in the way He relates mercifully and graciously to people like us that He created in His own image. People like us who have been marred by the fall. So He's more than just our Creator. He cares and responds to us. He actually understands what we're feeling. And that's what's so stunning to me, that God made me in His own image. But then He took on human flesh in the person of Jesus to rescue me from the effect of the fall. That is stunning. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. The Bible puts it together, creation and redemption. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. When I consider the works of Your hands, and you have that beautiful picture, or Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day after day pours forth speech. Creation testifies to the remarkable, incomparable character of the one true God. Image really is everything. Well, let's pray together. Thank You so much for being here today. Lord, thank You for Your word. And Father, I pray that we would remember that You are our Creator. And Father, You're our Redeemer. Though things have been marred by sin, You have taken action to restore us to Yourself. Father, I pray that your word and your record of how we are made in your image would have a direct impact on how we look at other people, how we do evangelism, how we look at ourselves, how we look at our family members, how we look at the young, the preborn, and the aged. And I pray, Lord, it would just completely color our whole perspective of life, because we want to see things from your point of view. Father, thank you for these friends. I pray you'll bless them this week. I pray that we will live mindful of being creations created in your image. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us. Arm us with fresh courage and strength to stand in that confidence and to stand in your truth this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.